scriptures of this particular chapter, Solomon deals with the question of submitting to civil authority. From natural observation and experience in life, can man truly understand the interpretation of a thing? You know, if I have a smile on my face, if I'm happy. If I'm unhappy, you can probably tell it by my countenance. And basically, we kind of wear our feelings on our sleeves. And basically, we can understand and know about what's in a person's heart, at least somewhat, by what we see and what we hear. But you know, as one grows in wisdom, as one grows in the true knowledge of God, it helps him to be more confident and more sure of his steps, and it's reflected by how happy he is in his life. Because if a person has a true understanding of the true meaning of life, if we truly understand why we are here, if we truly understand what great blessings we have in Christ, if we understand how great his love is for us and how wonderful it is the things that he has done for us, it can help us to be more happy in the pursuits of this life. What about counsel of an earthly king? In verse number 2 it says, I counsel you, keep the king's commandment for the sake of your oath to God. Do not be hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand for an evil thing, for he does whatsoever he pleases. You know, why should I keep the counsel of an earthly king? For the sake of the oath that we have taken by God. In Acts chapter 5, in verse 29, the Bible tells us that we ought to obey God rather than man. But I want you to turn your attention for just a moment in understanding the words of Solomon here to Romans the 13th chapter. In the Romans the 13th chapter, the Apostle Paul deals with this thought about civil authority. And in the beginning in verse 1, he says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resist the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment upon themselves. And if we go in and we continue to read, we will see that God placed these persons and this authority for our benefit. And it goes on to say that we are not a terror unto ourselves, and we have nothing to fear from government as long as we're obedient to the things that it calls upon us to submit to. But of course, we have a higher responsibility to God. But civil government is not an evil thing in and of itself. Civil government was put here for our benefit. But that does not mean that civil government does not abuse its position. It does not mean that it makes all decisions that are right in accordance with God's will. It doesn't mean that we will agree with everything that they do. But it does mean wherever it does not conflict with God, that we are to be submissive. And we are told in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that we are to pray for those who are kings and those who are in authority. And why should we do that? We should do that because we have a higher oath and a commitment, and that is to God. Because you remember what we just read in Romans the 13th chapter, that these governing authorities were not placed there on their own. They were appointed by God. And when we resist that, we in essence resist God. And so there is a relationship that we have with civil government. He talks about not hastily fleeing. The king does whatever he pleases. Right or wrong, he's in the position of authority. He is going to do what he deems appropriate. It may not be in our eyes. It may not be in the way that we look at things. But if he's in that position of authority, he's going to act in the way that he deems necessary. And we need to respect that. We cannot stand in an evil matter, no matter who commands it. I cannot stand for my government if it commands something that is evil and contrary to God's will. Right now, we don't have to make too many choices of that nature. But that may not always be so. And in the first century, it was not so. Because it was in the first century, Christians were put to death. They were in prison. They had their livelihood taken away from them. And their only crime was that they wouldn't submit to Caesar, that they wouldn't acknowledge him as God in the place of the Almighty God. Now, we don't live in that type of environment yet. But if we should be in that type of environment, then our responsibility and our requirements are quite clear. We must be faithful to God in all things. But we need to understand that God has never, and this is important for us to remember. When I was in Las Vegas with one of our members who had a great deal of difficulty because of some of the things that we did so we could not have problems from civil government. Let me give you an example. One of the things that we enjoy as a religious organization, whether we like it or not, is a nonprofit status. That is something that we are given simply because we are an organization that's not in the money-making business. Now, there are many religions that abuse that. That does not make it wrong. And it does not mean that government is running us if we do some things that keep us in good stead with government. And God has never called upon man to be an insurrection against government. Now, as bad as Rome was persecuting the church, as much as Rome was persecuting God's people, and the intense persecution that they were under, nowhere, even in the ministry of Jesus Christ, did he ever advocate or preach insurrection. He told them in Matthew, the 21st chapter, render the things that are Caesar's to Caesar, and to the things that are God, that are God. There is a fine line. And we can do both and be pleasing to God, but we can never compromise that which God calls upon us to do. And in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon is dealing with that we ought to be faithful to the things that we commit ourselves to as citizens of a country. You know, as citizens of this country, we have pledged that we will be obedient to the laws that have been placed over us. We've submitted ourselves that we're going to do right and honorable things, not only for one another, but to other people who live in this country with us. Those things are right in and of himself because God has placed them there. Is he giving approval for all the actions of kings? Absolutely not. God doesn't approve that which is wrong. No, when one keeps the law, generally speaking, we have nothing to fear from the governing authorities. When I do what is right, when I do what is honorable, I have nothing to fear from those who are have authority over me. We bide our time. You know, there's a time to stand, and there's a time to make a stand, and then there's a time to bide your time and to wait. And the great wisdom is knowing when and where to do that. If I trust God and I remain calm, even in an environment that I'm not particularly happy with, maybe by patience and long suffering, God can cause things to change. And I can wait on him and not be hastily to try to force the issue. And brethren, what he is saying basically in these first few verses is resorting evil to contend with evil will never fix the problem. You can never overcome evil with doing evil. You can never overcome that which is wrong by doing something else that is wrong. That will never bring you what you seek. All that does is put you deeper into the misery. And even the truth would teach us that indeed is true. In the final picture, when we put it all together, God's going to judge all matters. And it really doesn't make any difference what man does because he's going to be accountable for the actions that he makes. And so even though that I may be discouraged by many of the decisions, and I am, that this government makes, and I'm very discouraged at times in the conduct of some of our leaders, and I'm at times very discouraged at the apathy that seems to be prevalent in our society, I'm not ready to throw in the proverbial towel because it still works. Because God put it there for our good. And we must work within the system as long as we don't violate or compromise our relationship and our duty to God. And brethren, we can do that. And God expects us to do that. God has purposes for all things because all things are in his hands. We can our lot in life, good or bad, change quickly? How quickly can your lot in life change? The snap of a finger. You can go from being rich to be poor. You can go from being happy to being very unhappy. You can go to having joy to have great grief. It can change in a heartbeat, as we might say. And so we need to be patient people, patient and long-suffering to prove that the rod of God's wisdom is greater than any wisdom that man has. Can we know the future? Absolutely not. No one knows this except the one who knows the beginning from ending. And according to the Bible, in Revelation 21 and verse 6, the only one that knows the beginning from the end is God himself. And so he is only one in that position that truly knows what lies ahead of the future. Can anyone keep the spirit from departing from the body? Notice, in verse 9, it says, all this I have seen and applied my heart to every work that is done under the sun. There is a time for which no man ruled over to another her. Then I saw the wicked buried, who had come and gone from the place of holiness, and they were forgotten in the city where they had done so. This is also vanity. You know, sometimes being the boss isn't everything it's cracked up to be. You know, sometimes we think if we were in charge, how much better that would be until you get there. And then you find out everything is not exactly what it appeared to be. You know, work done under the sun. A wicked man, after he dies, is soon forgotten. All the pursuit for notoriety finds emptiness in the grave. All the things that he seeks to pursue, all the notoriety, all the pleasure, all the things that he went after, when he died, he found them empty because he could not take them with him. They brought him no lasting happiness. And so he thought that was vanity to be wicked and pursue wickedness because in the end, all he got was the grave in exchange. When the sentence of the guilty is not carried out speedily, look at verse number 11. Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. It causes an increase to more unrighteousness. And if we have learned nothing in this country of our own, then we must learn that when sentences are not carried out speedily, when laws are not enacted and are not enforced, then it does nothing to prevent the attitude of the lawbreaker to continue breaking the law. And brother, that's true in society, that's true in the home, and it's also true in the church. Because when there is no accountability, when we can just break laws with no accountability, with no consequence, with no action, it does not decrease the desire to do that which is evil. When God has set a principle, when God has said there is a punishment for this action, did God carry out his promise every time? If we go back to the book of Deuteronomy, God told the children of Israel through Moses, if you go into this land and you leave the altars up and you leave the groves up and you intermarry with the nations I've commanded you not, if you make covenant agreements with them, they will lead you away from me. You will go into spiritual idolatry. And when you would do, I will take the land that I gave you and I will give it to your enemies. That was not an idle threat. And when they did it, God did exactly what he said he would do. How different would our judicial system be today if we just enforced the laws that were on the books? If we just did what we sentenced people to do, if we would just carry it out, how much better would the system be? You know, the truth of verse 11 is something I think is very evident and plain for all of us to see, not just in society, but in all aspects of life. You know, as I was growing up as a child, I had a standard, I had a rule. And when I went beyond the rules, I knew what was going to happen. And there was no doubt in my mind that punishment was speedily carried out, I can guarantee you. There was no lack, and there was no waiting. When there was a rule and I broke it, I knew what the responsibility was, and I knew what was going to happen. But brethren, that principle followed me through the rest of my life. And I understood that there's consequence for my decision. And I understood that when punishment is meted out, when God says that he will do this or that, when I disobey him, I understand that he will do this or that. And there's no doubt in my mind of that. And so Solomon said, sometimes when we don't follow through with what we say that we're going to do, we bring ourselves the worst harm. You know, misfortunes of life, according to verse 14, they come to all people. They all come to us alike. We cannot let this truth become a stumbling block to us in our lives. It is not what adversity you may face that makes the difference. It is what you do when adversity comes down your path. Because adversity is going to come. You're going to have difficulty. You're going to have times when you're going to be weak. You're going to have times that Satan is going to push something in front of you to try to cause you to stumble. You're going to have times when brother maybe won't treat you the way that they ought to. You might have times when your family might turn their back on you. You might have times when it's more bad than it is good. That may happen, but that's really not the issue. The real issue is not what adversity you face. It's what you do when the adversity comes your way. That is what makes or breaks you, as we say. That's what strengthens or weakens your faith. And the Bible has told us that so we might understand. James 1 verse 12 said, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for he will gain the crown after his struggle." We can read in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6 through 9. The struggles that we go through demonstrate the genuineness of our faith. tried by fire, like gold tried fire. These things test us. They refine us. They make us better. Or they make us bitter, depending on how you handle them. And so there can be some good in it. God expects us to enjoy life. Look at verse 15. So I commended enjoyment because man has nothing better under the sun than to eat, drink, and be merry. For this will remain with him in his labor for the days of his life. In the days of his life which God gives him under the sun. When I apply my heart to know wisdom and to see the busyness that is done on the earth, even though one sees no sleep day or night. Then I saw all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. For though a man labors to discover it, yet he will not find it. Moreover, though a wise man attempt to know it, he will never be able to understand it. We need to understand, brethren, man will never fully understand the ways and the thoughts of God. I will never understand why God does things in the way that he does them. Have I strived to know? Yes. How much have I learned? Not as much as I'd like, and not as much as I need to know. But I know that God's ways work better than anything else that I can understand. I have complete confidence. I have complete trust that one can get consumed in the affairs of this life at the extent that he loses his soul in the process. Destroying our health and working ourselves to death, what profit is there in that? The highest and more perplexing problems of life will probably go unanswered as long as I live upon this earth. You know, there are many things that I wonder why they are the way that they are. There are many things that God does and he tells me that I must do in his word that I struggle from a humanistic standpoint, from my own limited way of thinking. I struggle why that is the best thing to do. But you know why I do it? Because I know God is smarter than me. And I believe that. I believe that God knows what's best for Keith better than Keith knows. I believe that because he's demonstrated it in my life. And if we have that kind of confidence, we won't see these things that are out here that are perplexing us, that are working over us, these other issues. We won't allow them to rob us of the most valuable thing that we have, and that is our soul. Brethren, this life can get you so busy that you can't think of anything but this life. And if you allow it to do it, it will not only steal your life, it'll steal your soul. And what Solomon is saying in chapter 8 is keep things in their perspective. Understand, conquer the things that you can conquer and accept the things that you cannot. And God will take care of the rest. I think that's good advice. In chapter number 9, he talks about judgment. This is a subject that he continually comes back to. We face the same circumstances in life, but we only have one chance in life. The works are in the hands of God. You know, whether man ever wants to admit this or not, he's really not in control. He's really not. We like to think we are. We like to think we're self-sufficient. We don't need anybody else. We kind of have that mindset in this country. We're the superpower. We're self-sufficient. We don't need anyone else until they shut off our oil supply. Then it kind of humbles us a little, doesn't it? You see, nobody's self-sufficient. You see, and when it's all said and done, we really are in the hands of God. And we really are not our own. Even the depths of the love and the hatred are beyond our ability to understand in verse 1. But look at verse number 2 of chapter 9. Everything occurs alike to all. One event happens to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the clean and to the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. And to the good, so it is the sinner. And he who takes an oath, to he who fears an oath. You know, all people are caught up with life struggles. It doesn't make any difference what your lot in life is. You're going to get involved in this thing that we call life. And you're not going to be able to avoid that. You're going to have to get into the game. If you live in life, you're going to have to struggle with the unevenness of life. There's no way around that. And it's uneven for everyone. Not just you and not just for me. Sometimes we think life is only unfair to me. No, it's unfair to everybody. It's never even. And we must accept that. Blessings and cursing, they fall upon man without discrimination. They happen to the good and they happen to the evil. Of course, death is a great equalizer because all of us are equal in death. All of us are equal in the grave. There's nobody that has an advantage there, except those that die prepared, of course, spiritually speaking. Since all of life ends in death, some choose to live life fully and enjoy all the sin they can do, according to verse 3. Sadly, most people follow this course, but they don't understand that there is a consequence for that pursuit. Now, you can leave God out of your thinking, but Romans chapter 1, verse 28 through 31 says that's not a profitable thing to do. The Bible said in Genesis chapter 6 that God looked down upon the world and he saw that his heart was evil continually. Now, he pursued his own course, but he did it to his own destruction. God allowed him to do it. Why does God allow him to do it today? Because of free will. God is not going to make us do the right thing. He's going to give you every reason to do the right thing. He's going to give you the instruction that you can do the right thing. He's going to give you the encouragement to do the right thing. He's even going to tell you the consequence if you don't do the right thing. But if you want to throw that all to the wind, go right ahead. That's your choice. But that doesn't change that God is going to hold you accountable. And we need to accept that. Only in life there is only one real hope, in verse 4. Men can only change while they live. Why? Look at verse 4. But for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. What's he saying? Brethren, it's better to be alive than to be dead. That strike you as odd? You know, I've heard people say it. Sometimes they talk about two situations, and they say, well, this is better than the alternative. And brethren, while you live and breathe, and while the blood is flowing through your body, you have hope. You have real significant hope that you can change whatever your situation in life is, that you can make what is bad better, that you can correct what is incorrect, and that you can make yourself laugh into someone that is saved. While you live and breathe, you have that ability. When you die, that is taken away from you. And we need to accept that truth. Since death is inevitable, what does Solomon say in verse 5? We need to prepare. The dead know nothing that is back here on the earth. Under the sun ends at the grave. What happens under the sun ends at the grave for you and for me. Because I won't know anything that goes on under the sun after I leave this life. All of that is why I live here upon this earth. No more knowledge of what is going on and enjoyed after death. Does this mean that men are just dead after death and nothing remains? That's what Jehovah's Witnesses teach. Jehovah's Witnesses teach it like when you're dead, you're like rubber, you're dead all over. No, that's not what it means. It means you're no longer going to be cared or perplexed by the things that are going on here. And you know, in some ways, I'm glad about that. You know what that reminds me of? You remember when Saul called up Samuel? In the end of 1 Samuel, remember he called him up because God had left him and he was going into battle and he wanted to know what would happen. And he went to the witch and he told her to bring him up. And you know, she was scared to death. He came up there, but she didn't bring him up. But God brought him up. And do you remember the first thing that Samuel said to Saul? Why have you disturbed me? Think about that for a minute. When you leave this life, no more struggle. No more heartache. No more inner turmoil. No more dealing with the uneven ways of life. No more dealing with injustice. No more dealing with physical pain or sickness. No more dealing with grief or heartache. None of that. All that's gone. Do you want to be reminded of it in the grave? Do you want to be able to look back and see the misery that continues after you leave? I don't. And God has assured us that we won't. I've been asked many times, after we leave, can we see what's going on back here? No. Some people have asked me, can I see what goes on at my own funeral? No. You can't. Because that's under the sun. And you have left that particular place. So you don't have any more recognition of that. So all of that is trying to get us to see that the majority of the world is forgotten after death. You know, Brother Mark Hastings the other night made a good point when we were discussing this in Bible class, that you just think about all the billions of people that's lived on the earth and just think of how many you remember. Just think of how many we remember in the last 100 years. How many do we have to how many people live? How many do we remember? Very small number, isn't it? See, lost temple is fleeting. People forget. So what's that telling us? It's telling us that we better not put too much emphasis on this life. You know, the Bible says also in chapter number 9 that there's some other things that die with us. It says in verse 6, also their love, their hatred, and their envy have not perished. You know, these human emotions are going to die with you. You know, we can be envious. We can have hatred for another person. And if we die with it. But the sad part of that, if we die with envy or hatred, we also die lost. Because we're not to hate things, and we're not to hate people, and we're not to have envy in our heart. These are human emotions, and they leave us and they perish because this is a human existence. We do not carry these forward into the grave. They are temporal things. If we must do something, we need to do it in this life. Any ill will or plans for revenge are taken to the grave with you. They will not be acted out in the grave. Again, God says we should enjoy life in verse 7. God has given these blessings and joys for us to enjoy. Again, as I've said many times in this particular study, God didn't put us here to be miserable. He didn't put us here to have a long face and to act like we have a ball and chain existence. He put us here to be happy, but he put us here to keep it in perspective. Let's not get too happy. Let's not get too consumed by life that it causes what we do spiritually to be less than what God wants us to do. We need to be committed to love in verse number 9. God gave mankind marriage for our good according to Genesis 2, verse 18. It wasn't good to man to be alone. Proverbs 18:22 says, a man that findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtains favor from God. By using godly wisdom, we can enjoy our life. If we practice the relationship of marriage the way that God designed it, it is, you know, there's a book in the library that we have in our library here. It's called Marriage, A Taste of Heaven. And I believe there's a lot of truth in what that title says. Because if we truly have the attitude and we work within the frame of marriage the way that God designed it, it's going to be a happy experience. If it's done the way God designed it. Now, if we don't follow God's blueprint and we do it differently and it brings us heartache, that's not God's fault. That doesn't make marriage bad. Because men are treating it with no sacredness, not respecting it, and they're divorcing it well, and because they're abusing it, does not mean the institution is bad. It means man who's in it is bad, not the institution. You know, I've heard people debate for the last 10 years, you know, marriage has become obsolete. No, marriage hasn't become obsolete. Man's thinking has become obsolete. There's nothing wrong with the institution of marriage. What's wrong is our attitude about it. And if we get back to our attitude the way that God said it, we'll find our marriage is much stronger, much happier, and much healthier. Be conscientious in our labors. Here is where we have all the time to do something. Look at verse number 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave to where you are going. What does that mean, brethren, to you? That means you're not going to change one thing in the grave. Listen very carefully. You're not going to be able to undo anything that you did that you didn't fix. You're not going to be able to do something that you forgot to do while you're here in the grave. And there is not one thing that I will do or anybody that loves or cares for you does on this earth after you leave that will change or undo one thing that you have done or not done. Because at the grave, it ends. It's over. Everything you could do for the good of your soul, everything you could do to prepare yourself for God in judgment, everything you could do in order to make yourself acceptable to God when He comes, you have done it. It is over. You know, we often tell people when they die that their struggles are over. It's true. They are over. There's nothing else you can do. So what does that imply? And what does that encourage us to do? Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all of your might. You know what? God expects you to be conscientious in whatever you do. In your job, in your marriage, in your spiritual relationship to God. With your brethren, God expects you to do it to the best of your ability. Why? Because God has blessed you with that. and you're to use it to His glory and honor. You know, he goes on in verse 11 that success isn't always guaranteed, and wisdom always is not appreciated. In verse number 11, it says, I return the soul under the sun, that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to the men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. What's his point? Human achievement isn't necessarily guaranteed that because we're swifter and faster, that circumstances are going to be more favorable to us. Or because we're small or large, or because we have a high position or a low position, all these things in and of themselves are going to guarantee us a success, because they do not. They do not. And even life would teach us the truth of that. Sometimes the opposite of what we expect is produced. Unexpected events happen to all of us. They happen to all of us. Things happen that we don't plan on. Things happen that we have not prepared for. Things happen that catch us off guard. Why? Because that's how life is. It's unpredictable. And everything is not always what it appears to be. Man does not know his own time, according to verse 12. For man also does not know his time, like the fish taken in a cruel net. You know, think about this for a minute. You think a fish sits on the bottom of the lake and says, well, today I'm going to get caught. Today I'm going to let myself get hooked. Or the deer's out there in the woods, he said, well, today I think I'll let somebody shoot me so they can put me up on their wall. Doesn't happen like that, does it? They don't know from the time they get up what's going to happen. They don't know that. Why? Because life is unexpected. We don't know what is going to happen. That's one thing that makes life interesting. Because we don't know what's going to happen. But something's going to happen. We just don't know to who or to what. What does all that mean to us? You know, man can be ensnared by evil at any time. And you know one of the greatest times that man is ensnared by evil? When he thinks that it's not going to happen. You know, remember that passage in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, where Paul said, ye that standeth, take heed lest you fall. Remember that passage? You know, sometimes when you think everything is well and everything is okay and nothing can happen, life deals you something unexpected. And then what it does, it changes your perspective a little. You know, that's what Solomon is saying here. That we don't know what the future holds. We don't know what will happen. But we know something will happen if we live on this earth. And so we must prepare ourselves for the unexpected. Human wisdom without God, according to verse 14 through 18, is of little vantage in the long term of things. Wisdom is always appreciated. The example, what example does he give in the Bible? Well, great bulwarks were besieged against the city. Now, those bulwarks were mounds that came up against the city, and what they would do is they put high wooden towers in order to get over the wall to be able to take a city. And there was something that was done in order to overtake something and overthrow it. It forced him to listen to the poor man. You know, here's this poor man, but he's got a way that they can get out of this. They're looking at sure defeat. They're looking at they're going to be overtaken. And here is somebody that's a nobody in the eyes of man. But he has a plan that can spare their life. And they take it. Are they thankful? No, after they get over it, they forget about the poor man that gave him the advice. His wisdom was good. His wisdom helped him. His wisdom helped them gain and spare their life. But after it's over, they don't need him. Isn't that the way people are with God? They need God when they're up against the wall. They need God when things are not going well. They need God when they have things they can't answer for. But once they get out of that hump, once they get out of that problem, then they forget about God. Isn't that the way man is? That's exactly the way man is. And that's the way human wisdom is. It is good for as long as you need it. And then when you don't need it, when you don't use it and you don't need it, you don't think about it anymore. Sadly, we're not grateful that his actions has spared the city. The application is, doing the right and proper thing may not always be appreciated, brother. I'm a good neighbor. My neighbor may not care. I may treat my fellow man with dignity and respect. He may not treat me that way. I may do the right thing with my family. I may do the right thing with my children. And later in life, they choose to do that which displeases me. That can happen. Is that right? No, that's life. That's life. And we must understand that just because we do the right thing does not mean that man is always going to appreciate it. You know what? I can speak as a gospel preacher and not all my brethren appreciate that I speak the truth. Some don't like it. So I quit speaking the truth because they don't like it? Should I lower my voice because they don't like it? No, I got to be myself. You see, what Solomon is saying is you are not going to wait and be judged by what the world thinks of what you do. You need to be more concerned about what God thinks about what you do. Because, brethren, there's only one person's approval that I want in my life, and that is God Almighty. If God approves of my life, all is well with my soul. And that's what we need to focus on. Human wisdom will not always be appreciated. Doing the right thing, spiritually speaking, will not always be appreciated, but it will be appreciated by the one that makes the difference. And that's God. And that's where we need to keep our focus at. You know, to give you an example, but discontented people can lead a multitude to be destroyed. If you don't think that's true, remember the story of Achan. Achan was a selfish, greedy person. And his selfishness and his greed caused 36 men to lose their lives and caused Israel to be defeated in the first battle of the city of Ai. And one man caused all of that misery. And if you don't think one apple can upset the apple cart, or one rotten apple in the barrel can spoil the whole barrel, then you don't understand the principle. We need to understand that we must always do what is right in God's sight, and what other people decide and what other people think, they must do what they think. But I must be faithful and true to God, despite what the reaction will be by those who come in contact with my decision. According to the first couple verses of chapter number 10, wisdom, proverbial wisdom, one small fly in an expensive bottle of perfume can ruin it and make it smell less than it did. Now, you know what? I know we all understand that. I don't think there's any great misunderstanding of what Solomon is saying there. In like manner, foolish actions can set at naught true wisdom. A person can do that which is right, and a foolish person can throw a monkey wrench into it. If you don't believe that, well, I won't use that as an illustration, but I've seen that in my life in the military. It just takes one harebrained scheme to throw a monkey wrench into it. We need to understand that a man's reputation can be destroyed in an instant, in the snap of a finger. All it takes is one bad decision. It may take you a lifetime to recover. Brethren, that's how fragile this life is. That's how important your decisions are. That's why they must be weighed carefully. That's why they must be considered soberly. That's why you must give great decision and give great patience to decisions that you make, because they may have earth-shattering consequences. We need to be aware of that. But you know, a person's conduct shows much more than what's outside. According to verse 2 and 3, it also shows us what's inside. You see, the wise heart leads one to do righteousness, but the fool is caused to do evil. You know what Solomon told us in Proverbs 4, verse 23? He said, keep thy heart with all diligence. Why, Solomon? For out of it flows the issues of life. You know, didn't Jesus teach us the same principle in Matthew the 15th chapter, verse 18 through 20, when it says it's not what comes out of the mouth that defiles a man, it's what goes into it, because it proceeds from his heart. Adulteries, fornications, the murders, where do they begin? They don't begin with the action, they begin up here. And so Jesus said, you get control of this, and you'll get control of this, and you'll get control of this. You get the heart under control, and everything else will follow suit. And that's true, and that's what Solomon is saying here in the beginning of chapter number 10. The evidence of our faith to God and our work is evident by what we do. Have you ever heard this phrase, actions speak louder than words? I know you've heard that. Where do you think that originated? You think that originated with us? No, that didn't originate with us. Because we demonstrate what our heart is by the actions that we do. If one has wisdom, if I truly have wisdom, divine wisdom, if I truly have the wisdom that is divine and not central, if it's something that comes from God, it will be demonstrated in the actions of my life. I won't have to wear a sign. I won't have to get a bumper sticker. I won't have to get something on my car. I won't have to have a Jesus first pin on my lapel. I won't need anything. The actions that I do and the conduct of my life will teach that God is first in my life. And you know what? That's the kind of advertisement that God needs. He needs an advertisement that's living, moving, and something that men can see and men can understand that this person has his life right with God. And that's what God wants us to have. You know, we need to understand, beginning of chapter 10, and we're going to close here. We'll pick it up with verse 4 next Sunday morning, and we'll conclude our study in the book of Ecclesiastes. Please take your psalm books out and turn to page 284. You know, as I've studied this book concerning wisdom, and concerning divine wisdom, in essence of human wisdom, I am amazed, as I studied the book, of how plain and easy to understand these sayings of Solomon are. Because, you see, Solomon was dealing with everything that we deal with. And what Solomon is doing, that if we, when we deal with life, and we deal on this plane and this unevenness, and we don't have God in this process, then we're not getting a true perspective. We're not really seeing things as they really are. We're seeing, as the world says, through rose-colored glasses. You see, God didn't say it'd be fair. God didn't say it'd always go the way that you planned it. God didn't say that life will always treat you correctly. And God did not say that you won't have difficulties along the way. But God did say, if you are faithful unto death, I will give you a crown of life. Revelation 2, verse 10. That he did say. And so what it behooves us to determine, brethren, in essence, in the meaning of life, is who do you believe? Do you believe the thinkers of the day? Do you believe human wisdom? Or do you believe what God says? And that's really what it comes down to. When we talked about people who are not Christians, it really comes down to who do you believe? Do you believe that you just have to pray through? Do you believe that you just have to be a good person? Do you believe you just have to keep the Ten Commandments? Do you believe that you just have to be an honest and sincere person in whatever you do? Or do you believe that you've got to do what God says? It really, that's what it comes down to. Who do you believe? Do you believe the world or do you believe God? That's what it really comes down to. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, it depends on who you believe. Do you believe that if you hear the Word of God, Romans 10, 17? If you believe what you heard, John 8, 24? If you repent of your sin, Acts 2:38. If you confess Christ, Matthew 10:32, and if you're buried in the water of river baptism, Romans 6:3-4, that your sins will be washed away. Do you believe that, or do you believe all you got to do is be a good person, be honest, and be sincere, and that will save you in the end? It really comes down to who you believe. Do you believe God, or do you believe in yourself, or do you believe in men? We have the choice to make. Nobody's going to make this decision for you. Nobody made it for me. Nobody made it for any one of you who's sitting in this audience tonight. You make this decision yourself. You can't blame anybody but you. If you're here and you're my brother and sister in Christ and you've gone back into the world, you made that decision. You can make every excuse under the sun why you did it. You can try to find fault with everything that everybody did or didn't do, but when it's all said and done and when you stand before Jesus Christ, the only one you'll have to blame if you remain in that condition is yourself. And you know what? Man may not put the responsibility on whose shoulders it belongs, but I'll guarantee you this one thing tonight. When you and I stand before the judgment seat of the Almighty God, He's going to put it exactly where it belongs. That's on you, and that is on me. And one of the things that I've talked about tonight is this is an opportunity for you to prepare. This is an opportunity for you to make a decision that's for your benefit, if you'll do it God's way. Could I come down out here and drag you up here? I could, but I'm not going to. Can I come out there and force you to do what God wants you to do? I might be able to do that if I'm bigger than you. But that wouldn't help you. And I'm not trying to scare you to do it, but I want you to consider, as we stand and sing in just a moment, that you're going to spend eternity somewhere. Somewhere you're going to spend eternity. That's beyond what you understand or I understand. But somewhere we are going to spend eternity. Do you want to be at peace? Or do you want to be in torment? It's like the old Fram oil filter commercial. You can pay me now, or you can pay me later. That's Together We Stand and Sing.